Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and get there. Last Wednesday night, we started the first, we looked at the first nine verses. Let me begin by just informing you that chapters 7 through 12 are commonly called the Book of Emmanuel. Those five chapters are. And that's because there's a concentration of of messianic prophecies contained in the section. So I think we might even extend then till chapter 12. I'm looking at it and we'll see. Anyway, between chapter 6 and 7, we noted that, I think I noted it, I'm not sure if I did or not, but Isaiah passes over the reign of Jotham and he takes up the narrative during the time of Ahaz, one of the more sickening and wicked kings of the south of Judah. It was at the time when Syria and Israel, what are they called? What is Israel called in the text? They're not called the northern tribes. They're not called Israel. What is Israel called there? Ephraim. Ephraim is a synonym for the north, okay? And that is the name that the Holy Spirit chose, all right? Anyway, the Syrians and the northern 10 northern tribes, called here Ephraim, have made an alliance against Judah, and the intent was to destroy Jerusalem, of all things. Can you believe it? Verse 3, we're introduced to Isaiah's son, a boy by the name of Shear Jashub, and the two of them, you can just picture, depending on how young, we're not quite sure how young the boy was, but you could have had dad holding the boy's hand, if you use your imagination. And the two of them go out to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. The conduit, the word the conduit there was kind of an aqueduct. What is Ahaz doing there? I think he's afraid of the lack of water supply, perhaps, considering an impending invasion, or maybe some tampering with the water supply. Who knows? But he'd gone there, I'm positive, to do what he could to secure the safety of that water supply. This Fuller's Field was where the people would spread all their freshly washed clothes. They would lay them out on the rock, and their clothes would bake in the sun, where the sun would act as a natural bleach and actually not only dry them but enhance the cleaning process. And it was from that very place that the Assyrian Rabshakeh would come later. We meet him in chapter 36 and verse 2, and he threatens the king at that time, one Hezekiah, and you know the story, I think. That brought us to verse 4 through down through verse 9, where the Lord assures Ahaz through Isaiah that he really need not have any fear. What an amazing thing. This man is truly one of the most stupid people on earth. The kings of Syria and of Israel, that'd be Rezin and Pekah, respectively. They're nothing but he called them the stubs of smoking firebrands. It's kind of like when you light a match, you know, and then you blow the match out, and you have that smoke kind of rising, you know, after the fire is extinguished by your breath. That's what God equivocated Rezin and Pekah to, a smoking match after it's been blown out. And the Confederacy absolutely planned to attack Judah. Their intent was to set up some otherwise unknown person. I really don't know who this person is. He's called the son of Tabeel. He would have no doubt been a puppet king, and that he would have done whatever strings were being pulled at the time. But, of course, the whole plan just absolutely failed. Syria and Israel, they do invade Judah. But the pressure was lifted when the Assyrians come in, and now both of those northern entities are afraid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were indeed the world power at that time, and they didn't really even need Judah's help. They could have wiped out both the north and Syria at once. And so when they got inkling that the Assyrians were coming, that was the end of the invasion, you see. But as sure as Syria's chief city-state was Damascus, and as sure as their king at that time was Rezin, so surely would Israel be conquered, God said, within, remember how many years? How many years would it take? 65 years. And of course, that would be fulfilled in 2 Kings 15, 16, and primarily chapter 17. As sure as Israel's capital was Samaria, and the king of that mess was Pekah, known mostly, he's mentioned as the son of Remaliah, another very bad man. But as sure as Pekah was the king of the north, so surely would Ahaz be disestablished if he did not believe the word of God. And as far as we know, the evidence was that he never, ever did. So that brings us then to verse 10, which gets us into the meat of the prophecy. So let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 10 says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying," now did the Lord speak directly to him, or would Isaiah be the conduit between the two? That is debated. The text, the language seems to indicate a direct revelation. But we're not really sure about that. Verse 11. So here's the proposition. "Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy theocratic God." He's not being called thy God here because Ahaz was some kind of a godly man and he belonged to Christ. That was not the deal. Thy God meant that was God's way of saying I'm the head of this theocracy. And your responsibility was to walk in the footsteps of your father David, which you're definitely not doing. "Nevertheless, God is merciful." He says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." In other words, there's no boundaries. No boundary. The sky was literally the limit to whatever Ahaz would have asked. And the depth under the earth, something could have occurred 50 miles underground for all God cared, and God would have given whatever the sign was that he wanted. So the matter was that Ahaz couldn't handle was believing without seeing, which of course is the essence of faith. Believing without seeing, I mean, that's just too easy and too simple in the eyes of a sinner who loves to have something tangible, something visible. And it's really not just the Jews. You know, the Jews get blamed for that, and the Lord wasn't lying when he said that that was a Jewish trait. It certainly was. But we're really all like that. All men are really like that to one degree or another, especially if we're just left to ourselves. What we do normally is we use that as some kind of an excuse to not believe. But that's exactly the way Ahaz was. That's the way he certainly felt. And so God, in his condescending mercy, he takes it into account, and he gives him the right to ask for a sign, which is stupendous. You know, in my way of thinking, that's way too indulgent. You know, that's almost liberal to me. But God is a merciful God. In his mercy, God was remembering his people. There's more at stake than just a wicked renegade king. He made a covenant with Abraham. There's a remnant that had to be served, and not even the remnant. God, the Abrahamic covenant constituted the whole house. And that was very, very important. The covenant had to prevail. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to keep Ahaz from absolutely self-destructing by making an alliance with Assyria, which would have resulted in a total world of misery. And for that reason, God says within himself, I'm going to make it easy for Ahaz. I'm going to make it easy for him. So he allows him to ask for whatever spectacular sign he could think of from Jehovah God, whether in the depth or in the height. So, I mean, you can imagine what that would have included, some kind of unbelievable earthquake. In other words, when I snap my fingers, I want an earthquake. It could have been that, or some miracle that might have possibly been similar to what befell the sons of Korah when the earth opened up and swallowed them like a human jaw or the jaw of an animal. In the heavens, spread the stars out, cause the stars to roll up like a scroll, cause a thunder and lightning storm that such has never been seen in the earth. You know, bring hail. I mean, any number of things he could have asked for. He could have even asked for something like you find in the book of Joshua, cause the sun to stand still for 24 hours. God would have done it. If he had named his sign, God would have done it. So, I mean, one of the things that you observe is that God's miraculous power is absolutely as limitless as his goodness is unsurpassed. And so he's given the choice completely to Ahaz. Whatever he demands was going to take place. In other words, it wasn't, okay, Ahaz, here, choose one from column A or one from column B. It wasn't that way. He could have chosen whatever he wanted to do. Isn't it interesting that, remember, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus absolutely refused to perform any kind of miracle to please the devil. The devil asked him three times for three different miracles, and God and Christ each time said no. But here is the same God willing to do it here for the benefit of this wicked son of David. Well, Isaiah must have had some amazing faith. I mean, under these circumstances, being a man of God, being sensitive to God, I'm sure he was vexed. I'm sure of it. And so I find Isaiah very admirable here, not only for his unwavering faith and his undaunted courage, but if you read between the lines, as I do sometimes, for his self-control, which is easier said than done sometimes. So you have the king and the prophet basically confronting each other. If Isaiah is the one doing the talking, what a contrast. And in more than one respect, actually. One has no faith, and he says, I want a sign. And the other has no end to faith, and he himself actually is functioning as a sign. In fact, Isaiah was the only sign that Ahaz ever needed. A word from the Lord. So verse 12 is probably the most nauseating verse in this whole narrative. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He has absolutely zero faith in God's promise, no desire whatsoever for the Lord's help. Obviously, he had already put his secret trust in Tiglath-Pileser III. That was his god, basically, or that was certainly the object he was trusting in, the Assyrian king. And for that reason, the spectacular sign, he really couldn't care less. I mean, he wouldn't have been impressed if it happened. I mean, think about it. Once the sign was given, then he'd be compelled and maybe even forced by the people to trust in Jehovah God and abandon his own little plans to make this satanic alliance with the Assyrians. But frankly, the truth be known, he's too much of a coward to tell that honestly and forthrightly to the prophet. really, it's been demonstrated all through the ages, all through history, that wicked people love to cover their evil works with a biblical text. I wish I had time to go through all the examples that we have of that. But Ahaz is absolutely no exception to that rule. I mean, just how many wicked deeds had been rationalized and excused with an appeal to the Bible, really. And you see it on the news, even. The sad thing, the thing that sickens me, is Ahaz knew Deuteronomy 6:16, I think. because he's quoting it almost verbatim. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that's exactly what Ahaz is throwing back into the face of Isaiah. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And so the whole injunction is kind of a grist for his mill, you see. I will not tempt the Lord, he says. Can you imagine all the piousity? Very piously. It's absolute whitewashed sepulcher. He's the ultimate hypocrite. Well, that brings us to the sign itself. And look at verse 13. He said, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" You know, he's talking, he's blowing right past Ahaz, and he's talking to the whole nation. And it's an interesting thing in itself. It's not only Ahaz, it's the entire house of David that's being addressed. And that was the issue at stake. I mean, that was what Satan, Syria, Ephraim, that's what they were after. And that's also what God had in mind. Verse 13 there, I think it shows the controlled anger of Isaiah again. You know, he's not going to become Mount Vesuvius in the flesh, but I think he's pretty upset. I mean, it's evident that he's not at all thinking of himself when he says that Ahaz is wearying men. I mean, to weary men, I mean, bothering a man, that might be some kind of great sin, but how much greater is it a sin to weary God? Which is exactly what Ahaz was doing. In fact, God addressed the nation at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, and he said, "You weary me." And here you have an example of it right here. A very remarkable expression, very truthful expression. It contains a reality. I mean, God's not a man that he can grow tired and weary. That's not what's been, it's an anthropomorphism. But we get the picture, okay? God becomes weary of our sin, and this would have been case in point. I mean, words like these are not just hollow sounds. You know, they are it's serious, serious stuff. All right, now, that brings us to the actual prophecy, verses 14 and 15. Let's read it. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, an alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And now the very difficult part is verses 15 and 16. "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, the conundrum that we have is, what do you do with verses 15 and 16? Because there's absolutely no doubt but what this is a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was born of a literal, real virgin. And there's all kinds of controversy about the word. The word for virgin here is alma, and there's, you know, the liberals hate that word. In fact, the Revised Standard Version changed the word virgin there, made it a young maiden. The word alma was a woman who had not. I mean, in the Orient, they were given in marriage via a prearranged scenario. So the word alma means one who had not yet been given in the prearranged scenario, which always indicated virginity, you see. She was sexually mature. It's translated virgin in Genesis 24:43, and twice in the Song of Songs, in the Song of Solomon. In fairness, it is translated maid, and things similar to that also in the King James. But that doesn't negate the idea that this person being spoken of here was indeed a virgin. In fact, when it comes over into Matthew 1 and verses 22 and 23, there's only one word for virgin in Greek, and that's the word that appears there in Matthew 1, 21, 22 and 23. So Mary had never had a relation with a man when Jesus was born. And that's what we must believe. That's what any Christian would believe. But the problem remains, what do we do of verses 15 and 16? And this is a theological issue. It's also a hermeneutical issue. Those two things go hand in hand. Interpretation matters develop into theological matters. So there is basically three opinions that are out there by people that believe the Bible. And so let's just go through them. And these three opinions are by people that that believe in the virgin birth. Did I just say that? Jeez, I'm repeating myself. All right. View number one is that the boy of whom Isaiah is writing about there in verse 15, okay, that boy was conceived very shortly after Isaiah spoke the message. And then a young woman who would have been a virgin would have married and then had the baby. Before that boy would be old enough to tell the difference between right and wrong and reach the so-called age of accountability, the northern Syria / Ephraim alliance would be utterly destroyed. So according to this view, the woman was a virgin when Isaiah spoke the prophecy, okay, but was not when the boy was born, because the boy was conceived, obviously, by sexual relations with her husband. Now, some say that this child was born to Isaiah. In fact, turn over one chapter, and you'll notice verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So it looks like that's what's being talked about there. You see, Isaiah has this second son named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and that's the boy that's being talked about. They point out that in the first four verses of chapter 8 there, that it corresponds in several ways to Isaiah 7, 14 through 17. Others say that it's the boy that he has with him right there, which is complete. I don't know how that can possibly be. And I really don't know how they can say that it's Maher Shalal Hashbaz either, because for several reasons. First of all, Isaiah's wife already had a son, the one that was standing right next to Isaiah at the time that he gave the statement. So therefore, she could not have been a virgin. And then secondly, the second child born to Isaiah's wife was not named Emmanuel, which has to be the boy's name, you see. So in this view, Ahaz would have known this woman, and hearing of the child's birth and his name, Emmanuel, then he would understand that Isaiah's prophecies were correct. But none of Isaiah's kids were named Emmanuel, and we just don't know that some other boy would have been emerged with that name, and Ahaz would have been able to put two and two together. So that view, I think, is to be rejected. The second view sees the predicted birth as exclusively messianic and the virgin as no one other than Mary, the human mother of Jesus. The argument for this goes that verse 14 of Isaiah 7, that there the virgin is said to be with child. Literally, the virgin is or will be pregnant. It's also argued that Matthew stressing the fact that Joseph and Mary's marriage was not consummated till after Jesus' birth. And Matthew makes that very, very clear. Matthew 1:18, Matthew 1:25, all affirm that Jesus' birth fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. There's no debate about that. All right, the debate is whether or not what we have in verses 7, 14 through 17 can only refer to Jesus and nothing in the immediate context, you see. But proponents of this view, that it has nothing to do with the immediate context and Mary only, they point out that since Isaiah spoke this prophecy to the house of David, because that's who he's addressing in verse 13, and not just to Ahaz himself, that the sign was given not just to the king, but to the entire kingly line, and thus the entire nation. But if the fulfillment didn't occur until Joseph and Mary's day, then what am I going to say next? How does the prophecy relate to Isaiah's point that the Syria/Ephraim confederacy would soon be defeated, right? How does the birth of the Lord Jesus relate to the eating of butter and honey? The word butter there just simply means a thick liquid. It's like a sour milk. You know, it curdles or it curds. The beginning of cheese curds, it could have been something like that. It just means thickness. Or to the breaking of the alliance before the boy was old enough to know good and evil in verse 16. So the ones that insist that this is the view, that it refers to Mary only, they answer that the time is very similar. The 2 years of Jesus' babyhood, which they say was before he was able to know right and wrong, that points to the same time segment, 2 years, within which the Syria/Ephraim threat would be gone. So there are similarities, but there's also very serious problems. Like when in the life of Jesus was there ever a Syria, 10 northern tribe alliance that was threatening Jerusalem? That's a major problem. All right, so no one's denying that this is a prophecy of the virgin birth. The problem is, do we ignore the near context, or do we see more of a telescoping effect, that there is a fulfillment in the days of Isaiah, right in the context of chapter 7, and then there's another fulfillment with the incarnation of Christ. And I think that that is the view that we should adapt if we're going to take the scripture seriously, this combination of views 1 and 2, which sees the prophecy as directed primarily to Ahaz, all right, with regard to the breaking of this alliance. The Alma spoken of was indeed a virgin when Isaiah spoke the message, okay? But then she would marry, and then she would have a baby afterward. when the Syria-Ephraim alliance was broken, the boy would still be extremely young, under 2 years old. And then centuries later, the Holy Spirit obviously led Matthew to kind of cut and paste, or at least quote, Isaiah 7:14 as an official statement that was also true of a virgin birth, only this time the definition of virgin birth would be more literal, that Mary actually was a virgin at the conception of Christ, you see, which would not have been the case in the days of Ahaz. Christ was born to a woman that was still a virgin. So that's the first of many prophecies about the Messiah given by Isaiah. the sign must have had some significance for the historical situation that it was given in. The sign involved not only the birth and the boy's name. The boy's name was Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Anybody know? God with us, right. That would assure the people of God's presence, but also a designated length of time before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right. The land of these two kings, of the north and of Syria, is going to be laid waste. Well, within about 3 years, why do I say 3 years? 9 months for the pregnancy and 2 of 3 years, all right, until the boy would know the difference between good and evil, that alliance was going to be broken. In fact, you can safely assume, because we have a dating system here, that that alliance was broken in 732 B.C. when Tiglath-Pileser destroyed Damascus. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, he comes in, he defeats Syria, he puts Rezin to death, okay? And Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 10. In fact, to highlight the despicable nature of Ahaz, when he gets to Assyria, he sees an altar in Damascus that he liked very much. And so he summons one of his artists to draw a sketch of this altar so that he could set it up in Jerusalem. No wonder Isaiah was vexed. God was angry with this man. I mean, even after the alliance had been broken by Tiglath-Pileser, Judah really has no peace. No peace. Assyria doesn't defeat Judah. She never does. But Judah now winds up having to pay Assyria enormous tribute. And, of course, that was no fun. And Isaiah really predicted all the consequences of Ahaz's attitude. All of it. Right down through verse 25. Notice verses 17 through 19. All right, anyway, are you with me on the prophecy? There was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. All right, the near fulfillment could have possibly have been one of two of Isaiah's sons. I don't know. The problem that we still have with that is that neither one of them is named Emmanuel, right? So that's a huge problem. All right, so somebody had a kid and was a virgin when the prophecy was made, and then had the kid, and it would have been fulfilled locally in that time. The distant fulfillment is the birth of Christ through a real virgin. Okay. Verses 17 through 19. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly, that is the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. So God said that he would send the king of Assyria to Judah, and that those would be the worst enemy attacks since the 10 northern tribes that are called Ephraim broke from the southern tribes way back in 931 B.C. In fact, history records, not just the Bible's history, but all of history, records that from Ahaz's day on, Judah was harassed unmercilessly by the Assyrian Empire and was forced to pay an unbelievably high tax. Now think about that, friends. Don't just let that go and win out there. That'd be like China invading us, having their way with America, and then tripling the taxes that they already charge us. Now, we wouldn't like that, right? Actually, that would be less than what happened to the Jews. But nevertheless, Ahaz calls on Tiglath-Pileser to rescue him from the Confederacy, which the Assyrian king was very glad to do. It's not because he loved Ahaz. He was out to kill everybody, especially the northern tribes and Rezin. They were Confederate inveterate enemies. What Tiglath-Pileser does is, though, he gives, instead of giving help, he gives Ahaz tons of trouble. and then, during the days of Hezekiah, you have a new Assyrian king Sennacherib, and he invades Judah. And at that time, Judah had asked help from Egypt, according to Isaiah 30, and was about to take it when in 701 B.C., God miraculously delivers Jerusalem. That's when Rabshakeh was, you know, on the rampage. So God's hand is in all of it, all right? Now he's whistling for flies, the tsetse fly, that would come out of Egypt. Now there really is a serious issue there with, are these literal insects or are these Egyptian soldiers? Always the context tells, and it could be either way in this context. Because the Egyptian soldiers would have been, the idea is that they'd be as numerous and bothersome as a horde of these, as a plague of flies, you see. And these bees from Assyria, the Assyrians were known for their viciousness, and bees, if you ever got attacked by a swarm of bees, you don't know what viciousness is till that's happened to you. You see, and the Assyrians are compared, so the Assyrian army is compared to the bees, the Egyptians are compared to flies because of their numbers. I kind of lean toward that, although I do that with fear and trembling. I'm not exactly positive. All right, then verses 20 through 25. In the same day, verse 20, shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Amazing. That was a shameful thing for a man. The only ones that were clean shaven were slaves. And so you would be, basically you would be, appear to be a slave. It shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. That's all he'll have. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come hither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. In other words, verses 24 through 25, Judah is going to experience nothing but deprivation and humiliation. Here comes Assyria, here come the bees, and like a single razor, they're going to just shave Judah's hair off. Total humiliation. Really, it was a sign of deep distress. The Jews either pulled their beards out or they shaved them off to show their that they were repulsed or revulsed, I should say. And you got lots of examples of this in Scripture. The abundance of the milk was a distressful factor. It wasn't a good one. You got all these animals dying, and you got a farmer's young cow and his two goats. They would have no young to nurse. And so the milk, you know, the butter, I think it's the curds from it, would be plentiful for the people. That's what the people would live on, you see. And honey would also be abundant because wild flowers would grow in these desolate fields. And, you know, and if God sent bee swarms, then bee swarms would have been plentiful, which would pollinate, you see. And so all this would fulfill the sign given Ahaz by Isaiah in verse 15. He will eat curds and honey. That's what this, he'll eat butter and honey. Also, the farmers would have no crops because the farmland would be utterly ruined. The vineyards also would be ruined, along with the cultivated land, because the only thing that would grow would be briars and thorns that are mentioned three times, you'll notice, in verses 23 through 25. That's all that would grow. So there would only be enough grass on the land for a cow and two token goats to graze on. That's all. And by the way, another hermeneutical issue. Verse 21, you see the phrase, in that day. Normally, when you see in that day, it's almost always a jump into the future tribulation. But I don't think it is here. I think here you have the near judgment, and then that pictures the future tribulation. So you still have the reference, but only you have to have the near fulfillment also. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. Okay, so it seems like an easy messianic prophecy, but it's really not so easy. All right.